Thank you, Mr. Robinson. Good morning, all. It's a very great privilege, and I'm grateful for it, to be here today again to meet with the Lord's people here. Many of you I've met here before, and it's a joy to see you again. I'm looking forward to meeting some of you that I may not have met here before. I'm conscious also that every privilege brings its responsibility. And I feel particularly aware this morning of what our brother mentioned in prayer as the awesome responsibility that I have to present the Word of God to an audience such as this. And I look to the Lord for His blessing and guidance as we meditate together upon His Word, and particularly the words, "Ye are the light of the world." Shall we begin by looking at that passage in Matthew chapter 5, spoken by our blessed Lord while He was here on earth. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 16. Matthew 5 and verse 13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I feel certain the Lord will bless His Word to each of our hearts. Let's again bow and commit it to the Lord. Our Father, we thank Thee for these words that we have just read. We pray that Thou wilt impress their truths upon all of our lives, so that we together and individually may be an influence in this world in which we live, and that we may be used to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus. We ask in His holy name. Amen. Over the years that this CMML conference has been held, I am sure many, many great sermons and messages have been preached. You have probably listened to many of these. Today we are going to listen to the greatest of all sermons. No, I'm not the preacher of this sermon, nor is my good friend and esteemed fellow servant of the Lord, Mr. Dan Smith. The preacher of this great sermon is none other than the Lord Jesus. We have read from that sermon this morning, the Sermon on the Mount. I like to call it the greatest sermon that ever was preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Sermon on the Mount. The principles enunciated in this sermon, the teaching he gave here, the ethical and moral standards and code that he presented, are unparalleled in our literature. They were unprecedented, and they are unsurpassable. They were unique. They form the basis of the highest codes of civilization. Someone has said, if you take the best of man's philosophies, his highest aspirations, and loftiest morals, sift through them all, discarding all the chaff, and combining them in the most perfect way, the total would still not begin to compare with those words spoken by our Lord in this Sermon on the Mount. This was indeed the greatest moral and ethical sermon that had ever been preached. And it comes to you and to me just as clearly and just as strongly as it came to the ears of those disciples who first heard it on that mountainside. The Sermon on the Mount has sometimes been called the Charter of the King, the manifesto of the Sovereign of Heaven. And it contains the principles by which all subjects of this King should be characterized, not only in the age that is to come when He will be reigning here on earth, but in this age in which you and I are privileged to live for his glory. After all, is he not our sovereign? Have we not been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love? And if so, then these principles that he enunciated for his subjects are equally relevant and applicable to all of us today. We cannot slough them off as belonging to a future age. They are for you and for me here in the age in which we live. This is the charter of the King, presenting to us the principles that govern his subjects. We can divide the Sermon on the Mount in different ways. Throughout the sermon, we have the subjects and we have the sovereign. The first 16 verses of Matthew 5 give to us the character of the subjects. Beginning at verse 17, we have the conduct of these subjects. And that theme continues to verse 12 of chapter 7 of this book. And in that great verse, verse 12, we have the golden rule that summarizes it all. All things, whatever you would that men should do unto you, do also to them. And then in the final section of the great sermon, from Matthew 7, verse 13 to 23, we have the challenge of the King. And finally, in the closing verses, the claims of the sovereign. The character of the subjects, the conduct of the subjects, the claims and challenge of the sovereign. Our section that we are reading together today belongs to the first of this group in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus introduces the sermon, of course, with these great Beatitudes, which give to us the characteristics that should apply to every one of us as subjects of this sovereign. They are the secret and the source of happiness and blessedness in this world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then when he comes to verse 13 of this chapter from which we read, we have the results and the reason for these characteristics. You see, the Lord Jesus wants his subjects to have an influence in the world in which we live, in the society in which we are placed. And that influence comes as a result of following the character that the Lord Jesus presents in the opening verses. That influence is indicated by the two expressions that form the heading of this conference. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Salt and light have a wonderful influence in the sphere in which they move. And you and I, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, should have a corresponding influence spiritually in the society in which we live. We are thinking this morning of this phrase, ye are the light of the world. You will remember, I am sure, that the very first spoken words in the Bible, the first spoken words that are recorded in this great book, are recorded in the third verse of the first chapter of the book of Genesis. They came from the lips of Almighty God himself, and they are in four words in our King James Bible: let there be light. And by that divine fiat, the light shone into the primeval darkness that was upon the face of the deep. That was what happened on day one of Earth's history. When we come to day four, we find another divine fiat, very similar to that first one, with one letter different. For then God said, let there be light. And immediately there sprang into being the sun and the moon and the stars, set in the firmament of heaven, as God planned them. Since day one and day four were characterized by light, it's evident that light was very important for God in man's world. In fact, light is essential for us. Light is obviously essential for sight. And light is also essential for life. Light is essential for sight. Without light, we couldn't see. But without light, we couldn't live. Light is essential for sight. Light that comes to our eyes makes seeing possible. Of course, in order that we do see, that light has to come through eyes that are good. The Lord Jesus later in the Sermon on the Mount indicated that if our eyes are not good, the whole body is full of darkness, because the light of the body is the eye. But when the eye is good, light brings sight into our world, into our lives. But light not only makes seeing possible, light makes living possible. You see, without light, we would have no food to eat, and we would have no air to breathe. We would have no warmth to comfort us. The light that comes to us comes to the plants that grow all around us. Green plants use the light from the sun to make food and grow. Plants provide the food for animals, and we eat our food either from animals that have eaten the plants or from the plants themselves. And therefore, light is essential for our food in our world. The plants that absorb the light also emit the oxygen that is necessary for our breathing. And so light is not only essential for our food, but it's essential for our breathing. Light is also necessary for our heat. The light from the sun heats the earth, and plants store the sunlight from the past, giving us coal and gas and oil. So you see, for physical life in this world, light is an absolute essential. What is true in the physical realm is just as true in the spiritual realm. Light is essential for spiritual life, for spiritual food, for spiritual air, for spiritual warmth, for spiritual sight. Light is an absolute essential spiritually. The Bible tells us that God is not only the source and author of the light that we see, but he's also the source of spiritual light in our world. God is, of course, the source of light. We've seen that from the book of Genesis. God said, let there be light, and let there be lights. And James tells us that he is the father of lights. All luminaries, all light-bearing bodies have their source in God himself. The psalmist said he covers himself with light as with a garment. But God is also the source of spiritual light. Indeed, light is the very nature of God. John, in his first epistle, speaks about light. In fact, in that first epistle, there are three outstanding themes. These themes are light and love and life. And while these themes mingle through the first epistle of John, we discover that light is particularly the theme of the first two chapters. And love is especially the theme of the next two chapters. And life is especially the theme of the last chapter. So the first chapter and the second chapter of John's first epistle are related to the subject of light. And John begins that subject by telling us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And because God is light, it's essential that if we want to have fellowship with God, we have to walk in the light. We'll come to that in a moment. But let's think of the statement that God is light. What does that mean? Well, let's think of three of the characteristics and properties of light. First of all, it's obvious that light reveals. Light discloses. Light gives evidence. And God reveals himself. He reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself in his Son. God is light and has revealed himself. But light not only reveals itself, light reveals what's in the darkness. And God, by his light, has looked into our hearts and revealed what's in the darkness of this world and in our lives. Light is revealing. The second characteristic of light is that it's pure and perfect. And this is expressed and emphasized by the conclusion of the statement. God is light, said John, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, there is no trace, no shade of darkness in God. There is no trace of evil, no spot of impurity in the being and the character and the nature of God. Henry Law, a divine of last century, wrote these words, light is pure. In it there neither is nor can be mixture or pollution. Its property repels defilement. It traverses unstained each medium of uncleanness. Snow is brilliant. No whiteness can surpass it, but man's step mars it. Water sparkles brightly from its spring. Man's hand can soil it. But none can make light's purity less pure. Such is our God, absolutely pure and holy, without any stain of defilement, without any shade of darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The third characteristic of light, not only does it reveal, and not only is it pure and perfect, but light is manifold. Every schoolboy knows that white light consists of all the colors of the light blended and mingled together to form a perfect white light. All the colors of the rainbow, red and orange, green and blue, indigo and violet, they blend and mingle together to form white light. And just so with God, all the attributes of God blend and mingle together to form the white light of his intrinsic holiness, which is the nature of God. God is light. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has perfectly revealed God in all his nature. He too is holy, absolutely pure, and without defilement. Indeed, in that portion of his first epistle, chapter 1, John declares that the word of life, whom he had seen and his eyes had looked upon with his fellow apostles, whom he had heard, whom his hands had handled, and who had been manifested to them. He had declared a message that John was now presenting to his readers. What was that message? Well, said John, this is the message that we have heard from him. And that message is that God is light. In other words, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, brought this message. And the apostles heard it. And they have passed it on to us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, strangely enough, if you look at the Gospel of John, and look at the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll not find a statement by the Lord Jesus in which he said, God is light. But you will find statements like this, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And we'll discover that he was the one who declared God when he was in this world. And you'll find twice over in John's Gospel the statement, I am the light of the world. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, in the revelation of his own person and being, has revealed to us what God is in all his holiness and purity. And over again, particularly in John's Gospel, we discover words like these, he's the light of men. He's that light. He's the true light. When he came into the world, he came as the light into the world. He was the day spring from on high, as Zacharias declared him to be, who had visited us. It was through him that the prophecy of Isaiah found fulfillment. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he came as the light, as the day spring, or as the NIV puts it, as the morning sun, the rising sun from on high. He visited us. And what a glorious light that was. We look forward anticipatively to his second coming. And we are told in the Word of God that he's coming as a light. He's coming as the day star, as the bright and morning star, and as the Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings. He is the light to dawn, to shine forth in this world. In the meantime, he is absent from us. While he was here, he said, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he's now at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, the majesty on high. And while he is there and until he comes again, he has given us the responsibility of shining for him in the hours of his absence in a dark and darkening world. And he says to us, as he says to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. Of course, you and I once sat in darkness until the light shone into our hearts. And today we live in a society that is still darkened, a society in which we have the awesome responsibility of shining as lights. Like the earth before God's light shone into it, so were we before God's light shone into our hearts. And so are men, into whose hearts the light of God and his word has not yet shone. We were sometime darkness, and the men and women with whom we rub shoulders day by day are in that same darkness. Their minds are blinded by the god of this world. They walk in the vanity of their minds. Their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God. That's the characteristic of our society. That's the nature of our world. That's the dark environment in which we live and in which we have responsibility to shine as lights in the world. All around us, unbelievers are darkened, blinded by the god of this world. But you and I have had the glorious experience, I trust all of us, of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ when the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shone into our hearts. The Apostle Paul illustrates that and demonstrates that what happened to us corresponds to what happened to the world. Just as God said, let there be light, and light was in the world, so that light has shone into our hearts and in our lives. We are the new creation, and light has shined into us. Just as God commanded light to shine into that darkness, that primeval darkness of old, so he has shined into our lives. And thank God that light has come to us. And we can sing with the hymn writer, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I shall never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful friend who has brought this light into our lives, shadows dispelling. With joy, I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. And we can say for sure that we are now light in the Lord. We too have been turned from darkness into light. We have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord of glory. And we are now light in the Lord. What a privilege that is, to be brought into light while millions of our fellows are in darkness. We have been brought into the light of heaven, into the light of the Lord, into the light of God. This privilege carries with it a corresponding responsibility. And you and I, who have been brought into the light, have this responsibility to be lights in the world that is dark around us, to proclaim and witness by our lives and lips to those who are still darkened. We too, like Saul of Tarsus, into whom that light shone from the brightness of heaven, we too, like him, have a message to proclaim. And that message is to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. That is our responsibility. Think of it. As the hymn writer has said, out in the darkness, shadowed by sin, souls are in bondage. Souls we would win. How can we win them? How show the way? Love never faileth. Love is the way. Ye are the light of the world. Every one of us who has been brought into the light of God. Mr. Robinson indicated this isn't just the characteristic of the Lord's servants serving the Lord in darkened lands beyond the sea, nor of those who are in full-time work in this land of North America. This is the responsibility of every one of us in this dark land of USA and Canada where we live, dark as dark Africa, dark as any continent in the world. You and I have a responsibility to shine into the darkness of ignorance, into the darkness of wickedness. You and I have that responsibility to be lights. And as long as Christ has left us in the world, in his absence, we are entrusted with this responsibility. The question arises, and it's the question we must try to answer today. How are we to shine as lights? How can we be lights in the world? How can we be the light of the world? Well, I suggest to you two very simple and yet very profound things that have to happen. First of all, we have to walk in the light if we're going to take the light to others. And secondly, we have to witness to the light into which we have been brought. Let's consider these separately. First of all, we have a responsibility to walk in the light. Again, we borrow from John's statements in the first chapter of his first epistle, after stating that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John states the obvious corollary to that. If we say that we are in the light, we walk in the light, but we are in fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we are lying. There's no possibility that we can have fellowship with God who is light if we're walking in the darkness. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, with him, and with others who are walking in the light too. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The question then arises in our minds, what is it to walk in the light? It's obviously vitally important for our Christian living. And it's essential for our Christian testimony that we walk in the light. What then is it to walk in the light? What does it mean to walk in the light? I am suggesting seven different things that are included in that statement. And you could, I am sure, add to this collection. First of all, walking in the light means walking in the light of the Word of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said some great things about the Word of God. In fact, as I'm sure you all know, that longest chapter in the Bible, the 176 verses of it, are all about the Word of God. With one or two exceptions, every one of these verses mentions the Word of God. Listen to two of these verses. One of them says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." And another one says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." It's evident, therefore, that to walk in the light, we must allow the word of God to shine into our lives, and to shine upon our paths, and to give us direction. That means that we have to read its directions. that we have to obey its commands, that we have to live by its principles, that we have to be guided by its truth. I'm going to ask you, as I ask myself today, are we living in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God? Are we day by day reading it? Are we day by day obeying it? Are we day by day carrying it out in our lives? We can only walk in the light if we are walking in the truth of God's Word. Secondly, to walk in the light means to walk in the pathway of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that's an obvious statement to us all, I'm sure. If he is the light of the world, then those who follow him are going to walk in the light. Are we following him day by day? John, in his second chapter of his first epistle, adds to what he has already said. He says, we should walk if we say we abide in him. We ought to walk even as he walked. And since he is the light of the world, to walk as he walked is to walk in the light. Day by day, those of us who are light, the light of the world and lights in the world, have a responsibility to follow in the steps of our Savior. As another hymn writer has said, how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light. Stepping in the light, how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light. And as we follow him, we shall not walk in darkness. Walking in the light then means walking in accordance with the truth of God's Word, in obedience to it. Walking in the light means following him who is the living Word and who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, what is the characteristic of this kind of walk? Well, of course, it will be the characteristic of the God who is light. And it will be the characteristic of the Lord whom we follow, who is also light. To walk in the light then is to walk in holiness, in truth, in righteousness. Darkness is characterized by evil. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the fruit of the light, according to Ephesians 5, and I understand that it should be translated the fruit of the light rather than the fruit of the Spirit in this verse, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So then walking in the light is to live a life of holiness in the character of a holy God who is light and in the character of him who was holy, harmless, undefiled, who said he was the light of the world. If we are his representatives in this world, bearing light to a darkened world, then our lives have to be characterized by holiness and by truth, by righteousness. He says to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is essential for Christian testimony. Fourthly, to walk in the light is to walk in transparent sincerity. The persons who live in evil, they don't come to the light, said the Lord, lest their deeds be made manifest. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And how true that is. Most of our thieves and robbers break into our homes in the darkness, where they can't be seen. They do their evil and work their wickedness under the shadow of night. But you and I should expose our lives to the light, and we can only do that if our lives are sincere and not hypocritical. Every Christian who is the light of the world should be open and above board in all his living. There should be nothing insincere in our lives. There should be no cover-up in any of our lives. Walking in the light means to walk in transparent sincerity. But fifthly, walking in the light is to walk in knowledge and understanding. Again, The Lord Jesus said while he was here, he that walketh in darkness doesn't know where he's going. And how true that is. If you're out on a pitch black night, it's hard to discern even objects that are familiar. You don't know or understand the direction you're taking. People who walk in the darkness, spiritual darkness, are lacking in understanding. Darkness spells ignorance. We sometimes use the term, he's in the dark about it all, meaning that he doesn't know a thing about it. He's ignorant about it. To be walking in the light means to walk in understanding of God's word, in understanding of God's ways, in understanding of God's will, day by day. Are we walking in the light? Sixthly, to walk in the light is to walk in love. To walk in love. That's important. I've already indicated that if we want to win the souls that are in darkness, we have to walk in love. How show the way? Love never faileth. Love is the way. And John, in his second chapter of his first epistle, goes on to point that out. He said, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. In other words, to walk in the light corresponds to walking in the love. In love. If we live in a life of hatred towards others, we can't possibly say that we are walking in the light. To walk in the light, we have to walk in love. And as those who are walking in the light, we should provide no occasion for others to stumble. Is your life a stumbling block? You may have heard of the blind man who sat on a street corner. And he sat there with a lantern. And somebody said, that's pretty incongruous. Why do you need the lantern if you're blind? He said, I use the lantern to let others see the way so that they won't stumble over me. Are we like that? Is the light that we are shining on the pathway we are treading sufficient so that others will not stumble over our lives? Or are others stumbling over us because of the hatred and lack of love in our hearts for others? Finally, walking in the light is to walk influencing other people. As you see, as we walk in the light, we reflect the light. That's the only way we can walk in the light, really, to reflect the light that's come to us. It seems to me that you and I can be likened to stars, because we're individually shining for the Lord. But we can also be likened to the moon. And we know that the light of the moon is the reflection of the light of the sun. And the only way that we can shine is to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus who shines through us. And that's our responsibility, to be placed in his light so that we can reflect that light to other people and to influence others who are walking in darkness. Says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that's our responsibility. To influence others by the light that has shined into our lives so that they may come to the light. Not only are our lives illumined by the light, but the light that should shine into our lives should reflect from us to influence others in our society. Walk in the light. But there's a second important thing that is the responsibility of those who are the light of the world. We are living in the world, set here by the Father of lights to shine in the darkness as the stars in the canopy of heaven, to illumine other lives, and we live in the world. Said the Lord Jesus, ye are the light of the world. The world of mankind around us is in darkness. And that darkness is opposed to the light. For the word world in the New Testament is frequently used of that hostile world dominated by Satan, who is its God and ruler. Opposed to God, opposed to the Son of God, opposed to the Word of God, opposed to the people of God. And as we shine as lights in this world, we are met with opposition and persecution. But we still have a responsibility to shine as lights in this world. And that means not only walking in the light, but it means witnessing to the light. And you'll notice what the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid." In fact, it should be there for all to see. And our lives should be lived in public so that all who look upon us in the world outside may see our light and be brought into that light as a result of seeing our lives. But in the next verse he says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick or a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house." A city that's in public where all can see. A lampstand in a house that's in private, in the quietness of our home. Some people would like to be a light shining on a city and a hill. But what about their home lives? Do their home lives correspond to that? Every one of us should be a light in our home so that people in our home can see the light. And then and only then can we set ourselves in a city so that publicly people can see our light. Well, how do we witness to the light? And I would suggest to you that there are two ways that we can witness to the light. First of all, we can witness by our lives. And secondly, we can and should witness by our lips. This is so frequently stated that it almost seems like emphasizing what has been said over and over again by repetition. But it needs to be said because so few of us really do it. We should witness by our lives. And we should witness by our lips. Notice what the Lord Jesus said. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's shining by our lives. So that the people with whom we are in contact day by day, our neighbors and friends, our fellow workmen, people that we associate with or contact in casual ways, that they may see the good works that we may do, and that they may bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. We should witness by our lives. But we should also witness by our lips. Said the Apostle Paul to the Philippian Christians in Philippians 2, he says, "You're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That's the kind of generation, incidentally, that you and I are in, the very same. And he says, "Among whom ye shine as lights in the world." We have to shine as lights. And said he to these Christians, "Holding forth the word of life." We have a responsibility to shine by our lives. But we have a responsibility also to hold forth the word of life to those who are in darkness. John the Baptist was a great man. The Lord Jesus said of him, "Of men born of women there have been no greater." He was a very great man, John the Baptist. Do you remember what the Lord said about John the Baptist? He said he was a burning and shining light. That's what the Lord said. Do you remember what John the Baptist said of himself? He said, "I am a voice, a voice." And you and I should be both a burning and shining light, living for the Lord, and also a voice, crying and shouting for him. Are you shining? Are you shouting? We should do both in our society. We don't need to be missionaries or evangelists to do these. Every Christian should be a light and a voice. One of the most amazing battles in all of history has got to be a battle that's described in the book of Judges. The commander-in-chief of that battle, humanly speaking, was Gideon. But he had little or nothing really to do with the outcome of that battle. The odds were totally against the children of Israel. Their numbers were down to 300. God brought them down to that number. They were a lot more than that to begin with. But God determined to show with a small number what he could do against a mighty army. They were faced with a host of the Midianites. That's what they're called. And as we make a little calculation, we discover that 300 group of Gideon were facing 135,000 Midianites. Well, humanly speaking, there was no hope for that little army. And when you think of the weapons they used, well, they didn't, of course, have nuclear weapons in those days. They didn't even have guns. But these 300 didn't even use swords and spears. They had three weapons. They had, each man had a pitcher. And each man had a lamp. And each man had a trumpet. These were the weapons they used against 135,000. They had to do four things. First of all, they had to blow the trumpet. Secondly, they had to break the pitcher. Thirdly, they had to shine their lamps, their lanterns. And fourthly, they had to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And amazingly enough, the victory was achieved by these very weapons and these very means. An amazing thing. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul probably had this in mind when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. That was what was proved in that victory. The excellency of the power was certainly of God in that occasion. You see, before we can shine our lights, the vessel of clay, the earthen vessel, has to be broken by sacrifice and suffering and death to sin, so that the lamp that is within it can shine forth. And we have the responsibility not only to shine, but to shout, sword of the Lord and of Gideon, a trumpet to blow, and we can dispel the forces of wickedness. Ye are the light of the world. Interestingly, we all belong, I trust, to groups of believers called in the New Testament churches. There are many descriptions of these churches in the New Testament. The church is described as a body, as a building, as a bride, as a flock, as a household, as a city, as a temple. One of the descriptions that's so beautiful is one that occurs in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 to 3. Describing the seven churches of Asia Minor, they are presented to us as seven golden lampstands. Candlesticks is the word in the King James, but it should be lampstand. Seven lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands to walk the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. In other words, the church is a light bearer. The church is a lampstand. One of the great purposes and functions of every individual church is to bear witness, to shine a light to those who are in darkness. Is our church a lampstand? It can only be in as far as we are light bearers, fulfilling our responsibility as the light. Again, taking the picture I've already mentioned and applying it in a slightly different way. In the canopy of heaven, there is the sun that speaks of the Lord. There are the stars that speak of our individual witnessing. And there is the moon that speaks of our collective testimony in a church. The church is a lampstand. Is your church a lampstand? As I draw to the end, I want to challenge you, as I challenge my own heart with the Word of God. My brothers, the night is far spent. Let us put on the armor of light. Let our light so shine before men that they may glorify our Father, which is in heaven. In a passage similar to this, Mark tells of the Lord Jesus. And he tells us that the Lord Jesus indicated that our light can be covered by two things. He says, no man takes a light and puts it under a bushel. And he doesn't put that light under a bed. But he puts it on a lampstand. My friend, where is your light? So many lights are being covered by bushels. The bushels that express busyness, but also busyness. And so many lights are covered by a bed. A bed that expresses laziness. Where is your light? Have you put it on a lampstand? Or is it covered by a bushel? Or a bed? Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men may behold your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.